Romans chapter number 6. We're in Mark chapter number 14. But we left off Sunday. This woman has broken the box of a very costly ointment, spikenard, whatever that is. The Bible says it was very costly. The Bible says it was very precious, and it was quite a sacrifice. And Jesus said, leave her alone. She has done this. She is anointing my body to the burial aforehand. If you got Romans 6, look at verse number 4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, just in devotional, looking at the passage devotionally, this is a woman that is anointing the body of Jesus, preparing it for the burial, and the fragrance filled the house when she did that. And others smelled the sweet fragrance of this precious ointment. And I got to thinking about that. Jesus' body is the church. Amen. And according to Romans 6, we're buried with him, dead with him, and we're going to resurrect one day, just like he did. And I just got to thinking about, turn to John 12. I got to thinking about Jesus made a real big deal out of this. He defended her, and then he says, anytime this gospel is going to be preached, he says, it's going to be spoken of what this woman has done to me. So he made a big deal out of this woman anointing the body, and we could make application how we should be sacrificing like she did and anointing the body, being the body of Christ, the church. Look at John 12 and verse number 3. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. You know how the Bible talks about how those Old Testament sacrifices and different things back there in the Bible, even the prayers of the saints come up before God's throne as a sweet incense and a sweet odor that the Lord gets a certain amount of pleasure out of. And what I'm trying to say is God would get a great deal of pleasure out of us anointing the body, speaking of the church, figuratively, you understand, sacrificing for the body's sake, preparing it for the burial and the resurrection. And in that passage in Mark, the very next verse in Mark is Judas complaining about that. Now, it may be that the reason why there's no complaining is because we ain't doing a very good job of anointing the body. And the body stinks instead of putting off a sweet-smelling fragrance that filled the whole house. If we had been anointing the body all these years like we should have been, then it would be putting off a sweet fragrance. Yet we live in the age to where the church is kind of frowned on, you know? It's like we're putting off a stench and a stink to the world, right? Now ask yourself this. What have you sacrificed for the body's sake? Whatever this was, it would cost 300 pence. It was very costly, the Bible said. I mean, I'm preaching to the choir, but maybe somebody online will hear what I'm fixing to say. But, I mean, you sacrificing 4 hours a week to come and assemble here in this local church? That would be a form of anointing the body. I know it means a lot to me. I was picking on Kenneth the other day when he texted me, said he had plumbing problems. I told him all the air went out of my wind, all the the wind went out of my sails. But I'm just using that for an example. If it don't mean anything to anybody else, it means something to the preacher when you're here. And he sure misses the people when they're not. And in my opinion, a very small sacrifice, 4 hours a week. I mean, this woman busted the 300 pence, very costly, very rare ointment, you know, to anoint the body. And there's something about getting together with God's people that it's like anointing the body. Come on now. Don't y'all like it better when there's not so many empty chairs? See? It's encouraging, ain't it? It just does something. I mean, have you sacrificed some money to support the ministering of this body? Have you sacrificed some money to support some missionary somewhere that's, you know, not necessarily affiliated with this particular local church, but he's a missionary in the body of Christ serving the Lord somewhere? I'm just thinking of ways to anoint the body, okay? Here's a good one. This takes a lot of sacrifice. Do you labor in prayer for the body? Y'all pay me to do it, and it's hard. So I know it's hard on y'all. Yeah, I mean, it takes a sacrifice. And say, what is that? That's just like this woman sacrificed this very costly ointment and busted it and poured it on Jesus' head and feet and I guess his whole body. And everybody smelled the sweet perfume. And I'm just using it to challenge you, if you will, to find ways to sacrifice for the body's sake. Anointing the body. Look at Mark chapter number 14. Mark 14 and verse number 9, verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. It was such a big deal to Jesus, he wanted this woman to be remembered. It's recorded, in the Word of God by the Holy Spirit of God, and we're talking about it tonight, see? 2,000 years later. I'm just saying it's a pretty big deal when you sacrifice to anoint the body of Jesus Christ. And the church is the body, right? Look at verse number 10. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. Now we've already looked at the fact that Judas, we looked at it Sunday, that Judas was the one asking, how come this waste was made? Now, we could have sold this for 300 pence and give it to the poor. And Jesus rebuked him. He said, you got the poor always with you, but me you don't always have. You're not always going to have the opportunity to anoint the body of Jesus. Now's the time. That's what that verse means over there, where we've been preaching out of now for several weeks. Knowing the time that it is now is accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Where he says, you shouldn't receive the grace of God in vain. And then quoted that scripture. He said, right now is the time to do service for the Lord and work for the Lord and anoint the body of Jesus. Because the body's leaving. Remember? We're getting out of here one of these days. Turn to John chapter number 6. Now, I believe the scripture is very plain that somebody was going to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. But I also believe it did not have to be Judas. And I think one of the things, we already know that Judas was covetous. He was a thief and he had the bag. He's dipping in the till there, you know. And I think this is kind of the straw that broke the camel's back. He's not going to get to make any money off this 300 pence of costly ointment they could have sold because he's one that had been responsible for the money. And it kind of aggravated him, which led him, it's just interesting, the very next verse is Judas goes out and he's going to find the chief priest and going to betray Jesus. He's actually going to sell him. for 30 pieces of silver. Remember? He's going to make money off the deal. Look at John 6, verse number 70. Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. He keeps saying that throughout the Gospels. He's one of the 12. He's one of the 12. He's one of the 12. And he said right there in John, he's a devil, and he's the one that's going to betray him. Now, like I said, I think Judas's covetousness and the way God gives us free will, right? But his covetousness and his bad heart led him to betraying the Lord Jesus Christ. And it usually starts with some disagreement. Obviously, he disagreed with how they was going to spend the money about the ointment, right? Look at Acts 13 for another example of this. Acts 13:9. John Mark, he got aggravated with Saul, Paul, and departed from him. And it all started over a disagreement. Look at John, Acts 13:9. I think this is that the dude that was doing witchcraft. Then Saul, who also was called Paul, in verse 9, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, "O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness," he's a sorcerer, "wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Pamphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, that's John Mark, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. So apparently, there was a disagreement there. I mean, I think John Mark, he felt like, "Well, ain't we supposed to be winning these people to the Lord? What are you doing smiting this guy with blindness?" He thought he was a little bit hard. Now, folks, there's a lot of God's people think that. They think that the preaching ought to be soft, amen? And anyway, they thought, this guy, he thought Paul was a little bit hard on this sorcerer in blinding him that way. He should have had a little more compassion on him, you know. So he departs from returning to Jerusalem. Look at Acts 15. Acts 15 in verse number 38. Paul's getting ready to go. Acts 15:38. "But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia," that's what we just read about in Acts 13, "and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed into Cyprus." That's what I'm talking about. It starts with some disagreement. Judas disagreed about the ointment. Next thing you know, he's out there selling them out. I mean, John Mark, he disagreed about how Paul was so hard on this sorcerer. And the contention was so sharp between them, it even busted up other people. Barnabas and Saul, well, Paul were tight. Now, the seemingly hardness of Paul on this sorcerer and the seemingly hardness of Jesus Christ on poor people, you know, he's taking that ointment on himself. I mean, That's what causes people to get aggravated and depart. And that's just why the big mega churches don't ever fool with any of that hard stuff. Because the hard stuff is what gets people to depart. You understand? For example, and I've done it around here. What if I preached that slavery is not a sin? In America, that's a deal breaker, right? Yet turn to 1 Timothy 6. See, that's one of those hard, hard doctrines nobody wants to mention. In 1 Timothy 6, 1, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved partakers of the benefit. Look at those next few words. These things teach and exhort. Does the Bible instruct me to teach and exhort that a servant is to honor and obey his master? And then he goes, he's talking about the unbelievers in verse number 1, because he goes on in verse number 2 and says, oh yeah, by the way, those masters that are believing masters, do them service too. And he's so bad, he says, if it's not done that way, the doctrine of the Bible is being blasphemed. Look what it says in verse number 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. So it's doctrinal to tell a servant to submit and obey his master, not try to run away or get free. You see what I mean? Now that's hard, isn't it? Isn't that hard for Americans to swallow after knowing the history of this country? But we're not going to throw the Bible out because of it, right? And people say, well, no, them people down there at that church, they're advocating slavery. I'm not going to stand up here and tell you that slavery is a sin when God gives instructions. I'm just reading you one place. We've done the study before. Come on. God's chosen people were slaves for 400 years. I don't want to say that he sent them down there, but he's sure put his stamp of approval on it. Look at Genesis 15. You know, if we keep reading there in 1 Timothy 6, you know what it says? He said, the people that don't teach that doctrine, they suppose that gain is godliness, and he says, from such withdraw, he said, you get away from people like that. But I'm just using that for example. He thought that Jesus was being a little bit too hard on poor people. See? John Mark thought that Paul was being a little bit too hard on the sorcerer, some unsaved man. And the average Christian now would think that this church is a little bit too, you know, that's just preaching that hard doctrine about slavery. Listen, I don't want to be a slave. Neither do I want any slaves. You know? But I'm not going to tell you that the Bible teaches you that you're supposed to start a rebellion and rise up against it, like took place in this country in the 60s. And some in the past couple of years are paying people. What do you call that? Reparations? Look at Genesis 15 and look at verse number 13. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs and shall serve them. That's God telling a man that years later his children and grandchildren are going to go down there and be slaves. And they shall afflict them 400 years. Look over in Genesis 46. Genesis 46, and look at verse number 3. He prefaces what he's fixing to say by saying, I am God. Okay? That's going to add something to it, right? And he said, Genesis 46:3, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. Now let me ask you something. In light of what God knows is going to take place down there, is that God sinning against Israel by sending him to Egypt to be a servant? So why would preachers in America say that the worst possible sin that you could commit is slavery? The point is, the Bible says there's going to be a time that comes in the latter days where they will not endure sound doctrine. Endure it. That implies there is some hard doctrines. I mean, it's going to take some endurance, you understand? And that's just one example of it right there. And what happened to Judas, what happened to John Mark, is it just seemed a little bit too hard for them. Now look what that led to. Paul and John Mark got back together years later, see? But listen, he had the opportunity to travel and minister with the greatest Christian that ever lived, the apostle of the Gentiles, right? Paul. And that was messed up for him because he thought Paul was a little bit too hard. Judas, look at his end. He thought that Jesus being a little bit too hard on poor folks. I mean, he ought to have a little more sympathy on poor people. Take all that ointment on himself when he could give that money to the poor. Next thing you know, he's selling Jesus out and betraying him. Wound up hanging himself. All I'm trying to say is if you're not careful, if you don't respond to those hard doctrines properly, it can cause you to betray or deny Jesus Christ. It did Peter. We're not going to get there tonight, but we're fixing to be there. I mean, Jesus says, hey, boys, y'all got any swords? See, we got a couple here, so that'll do. Then Peter's going to whoop out a sword and whop off the servant's, high priest servant's ear, and Jesus rebukes him, tells him to put his sword up. And Peter got aggravated about that. He wound up down there following Jesus afar off and denies him three times. Remember? So where did all that come from? He had a disagreement with the Lord about that sword. He's ready to die for him right there. And then Jesus don't let him. And you got to be careful about them disagreements. You got to be careful about that hard stuff. Back to Mark 14. Like I said, the reason why I went through all that is it looks to me like that was the straw that broke the camel's back. It was that thing about the poor. And that's when he went and betrayed him. Verse number 10, Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priest to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, the chief priest and the leaders, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he saw how he might conveniently betray him. I mean, that conveniently betrayed in part, that's like we looked at Sunday, that's doing it away from the main population. I mean, you know, like taking him out to a garden where he knows that Jesus goes out there in private and prays all the time, you know. Get him out there alone, away from all the people, the population. Look at John 18. John 18:2. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. That's what he's talking about. He started thinking in his mind how he might conveniently betray him, and he got to thinking about it. He says, oh, I know. We'll get him when he's out there in the garden praying, because I know that place, and he goes out there all the time. And it's just, him and the 12. Back to Mark 14, verse number 12. And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover. You see how he used unleavened bread there in reference to the, including the Passover? I mean, sometimes it does, and sometimes it separates them. His disciples said unto him, where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth two. Don't say who it is here in Mark. We'll look at the reference in just a minute. He sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, go ye into the city. There shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the goodman of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples. Now look at Luke 22. Luke 22, the companion passage, and he tells you who these two disciples are. Luke 22, 8. And he sent Peter and John. You see that? Go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. So he sent them down there to meet this man and find this place and actually kill the Passover and get it ready for them to have the meal. Now back to Mark 14. Verse number 15. And he will shew you a large upper room, furnished and prepared, there make ready for us. And his disciples went forth, came into the city, and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. So Peter and John went down there, and they found it just like Jesus said it was going to be. That's Jesus Christ in the flesh, God in the flesh, manifesting his divinity. He says, go down there, and you're going to find this man, and he's going to be carrying a pitcher of water. And you follow him, see where he goes. And wherever he goes, you say, well, Master, where is the guest chamber? He says, go in there. He's already got the thing all set up ahead of time and knew about it. Verse 17. And in the evening he cometh with the 12. Look back at verse number 3 in Mark 14. And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, he sat at meat. I mean, he's coming in here to eat with just the 12. You understand? Those 12 disciples. A day or so earlier, he ate with all those other disciples. Remember? He had the 12 there, but so was Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and who else knows who all he ate with there. But he specifically wants to eat with these 12, okay? Look at verse 18. Mark 14, 18. And as they sat and did eat, and just for future reference, they are having a meal, okay? Jesus said, verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. Now, turn to the book of Zechariah. Go to Matthew. Go backwards. Malachi, then Zechariah. Chapter number 13. And look at verse number 6. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thy hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now look at Psalms 55. Psalms 55. I'm just going to show you two or three passages in the Old Testament that prophesies this event about being betrayed by his friends. Psalms 55:12. For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me, then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide, and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked into the house of God in company. That's prophetic about, you understand? Jesus Christ and Judas Iscariot had been ministering together for 3.5 years. They went to the house of God together. It's not the enemies that hurt you in this life. It's the friends. You understand? Why in Psalms? Look at Psalms 49. Psalms 41, verse number 9. Psalms 41, 9. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Look at John 13. John 13:18. When they go out there into the garden, and Judas comes out there to betray him, you know what he says? He says, friend. Jesus calls him his friend. John 13:18. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Talking about Psalms 41:9 we just read. In John 13, he quotes it. He's eating bread with me and he's going to lift up his heel against me. Now, because of all those scriptures, you know what Jesus kept saying? The scriptures cannot be broken. He did this or that or the other because the scriptures had to be fulfilled. Well, these scriptures had to be fulfilled, but it didn't have to be Judas. See, it could have been somebody else. I mean, somebody had to betray him because the Bible prophesied they would, right? Well, it turned out being Judas. Look at Luke 17. In verse number 1, then said he unto his disciples, it is impossible but that offenses will come. People are going to get offended, okay? Offenses are going to come. But woe unto him through whom they come. Exclamation point. I mean, the idea is somebody's going to offend somebody. It's impossible. They're going to come. But don't let it be you. Somebody's going to deny the Lord. Somebody's going to betray him. Just don't let it be you. Somebody's going to go to hell. The Bible says they are. Don't let it be you. See? The Bible says that before the Lord comes back, there's going to be a falling away first, doesn't it? Somebody's going to fall away. Don't let it be you. You understand what I'm trying to say? I mean, somebody's going to apostatize, right? The Bible says that some are going to depart from the faith. Amen? Don't have to be you, though. See? Get back to Mark 14. Let's move on. Mark 14:18. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful, and to say unto him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? And he answered and said unto them, it is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. That's just like he's talking about back there in Luke 17, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. Look at Look what he said about it in John 13. John 13, 21. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Look at that. He felt bad about it. He's troubled in spirit over this thing. You know what that shows you? He's concerned about Judas. Look at Matthew 26. Then we're going to look at it in John as well. Then I'll make some comments about it and we'll be done. Matthew 26, 20. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. They were exceeding sorrowful, and began to every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, he that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, thou hast said. Now that shows you something in Matthew that you don't get in Mark and Luke and John. When the thing was all said and done, he spoke up and asked him if it was him, and thou said it. That's what Jesus said. He's agreeing with him that it was him. And notice all the rest of them said, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? Judas said, Master. He always called him Master instead of Lord. Look at it in John 13. And John goes in a little more detail. John 13, 21. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Now that's John. Right down beside verse number 23, keep your place there and turn over John 21 at the end of the book of John. Look at John 21, 20. This is where they're out there on the beach. Peter's gone a-fishing. They've come to shore now, and Jesus got some food there, and he's trying to get Peter restored back to the discipleship. And Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper. See that? That's what we just read in John 13. And said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? So that's what we read over there in John 13. Look down at verse number 24 of John 21. This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Who wrote the book of John? John did. So that's who he's talking about, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now get back to John 13. Look at verse 23. Now you understand what's going on here. They're up there having the Passover meal, okay? And after they got through eating, they're all just kind of lounging around there, still just kind of grazing off the table there. And John is leaning on Jesus' bosom. Verse 24, Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him. He's over here trying to get his attention. That he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. Then lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, you understand that's John laying right here on his chest. Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop. when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. So you see all that's taking place when you get all these different accounts together? I mean, right along in there, when he hands in the sop, S-O-P, son of perdition. You understand he's got a biscuit there and a dip it, or we had some chips and salsa back there, something like that. You know, the dip it in the, they're all dipping in there. Well, according to one of the things, he dipped the chip in there with some salsa on it and handed it to Judas Iscariot. And he reached out and took it. And when he did, Judas said, Master, is it I? And he said, Thou sayest. And he didn't reveal that to anybody except for John. I'm assuming John told Peter, since Peter's the one that beckoned to him. And he revealed it to Judas Iscariot. Isn't that interesting? Who gets to know who the son of perdition is? The church and the devil. Now you see what just took place there? That's Jesus Christ hand feeding a devil and his betrayer and his enemy. A few chapters before this, he washed his feet. Now, you know what's so odd about that? I remember when I was going to another church years ago, 30 years ago, there was a lot of talk about open communion and closed communion. You ever heard of that? Open communion and closed communion. Come from the Baptist Briders, I think. I don't know if the Church of Christ does that or not. But couldn't just anybody take communion? If you wasn't a member of that church, they would announce at the beginning, you can leave now, we're going to have communion, you know. Or this is closed communion, you can sit back there and watch, but you cannot partake of the Lord's Supper. And they call that closed communion. And a lot of Baptist churches, they would say, people that have real bad sin in their life, they can't have communion either, even if they are a member of the church. Stuff like that. But the Briders, the Baptist Briders, they said, you know, it's close. You got to be a member of this particular local church, you know, or you don't get to take. And what's so odd about it, turn to 1 Corinthians 11. Let's look at the passage and we'll quit with that. What's so odd about it? Jesus just gave communion to the devil. Didn't he? In 1 Corinthians 11, he tells you to examine yourself. But that thing's not about your sins as much as it is about having the right attitude about the communion. And we're going to see that. And I've preached this two or three times here on Sundays when we had communion. But look at it in verse number 17. This is Paul giving instructions to the church on how communion is to be done, the Lord's Supper. Remember what Jesus said? He told the disciples in those passages, when you do this, do it in remembrance of me. Okay? 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worst. In other words, you can go to a church service and be made worse, not better. That's what you just read. The coming together, that's meeting for the church meeting together. And he says, I'm not going to praise you because you can come together and not be for the better, but for the worse. Then he starts explaining in verse 18. For first of all, When you come together in the church, see, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. So those divisions are heresies. That's doctrinal divisions, okay? He keeps talking all through the Gospels when he's here to those disciples about how it's important that they all be on the same page in what they believe. And Paul writes about it continually. He wants you to think the same things. It don't mean we're not just a bunch of clones, but when it comes to what you believe about the Bible, you understand? There needs to be some unity there. And he says there wasn't here. Verse 20, when you come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. So, the Lord's Supper is not a meal. Okay? Now, that first one was. That's why I pointed it out a while ago. They were in that upper room to eat a meal together for the Passover, like the Old Testament law told them to, right? And then when the meal was ended, he broke off some bread and gave it to them and said, "This is my body. When you eat this, remember me." This is my, and gave him some wine. "We'll drink this. This is my blood. Do it in remembrance of me." And Paul's explaining it right here. It's a memorial. It's not a meal. It's a memorial and a remembrance. And it must be done in that attitude. And he's rebuking this church because he says, y'all coming down there doing this because you're hungry. He even goes on and says, "What, don't you have houses to eat?" in the next verse. Now, we just ate a meal back yonder. But that didn't have anything to do with this memorial about the Lord's Supper. That's just us fellowshipping around the supper table, okay? "Have you not houses to eat and drink in, or despise you the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." Obviously, he's rebuking them for it. "I'm not going to praise you for doing the wrong thing. For I perceive the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he brake it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.'" See what I mean? It's a memorial. "After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Now it was a meal. See, for Christ and his disciples, it was the Passover meal. But it's not now, and that's what Paul's rebuking them for. They're treating it like it's a meal. It's not that way at all. Again, nothing wrong with getting together as a church and eating a meal. But when you do the Lord's Supper, the heart's attitude is, we're doing this as a memorial for Jesus dying and shedding his blood for our sins, okay? Look at verse number 26. Well, let's read 25 first. "After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying," see, it was after they ate, when he had supped, saying, this, that's just old English, after they had supper, when he had supped, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me, for..." Because, see, for, because, "as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do shew the Lord's death till he come." It is it's to show the Lord's death. And the fact that he says, "till he comes," shows you that he's going to resurrect. He can't come back if he's still dead, right? So it's showing the death, the burial, and resurrection in that communion. And it's to be done with that in mind. With that remembrance in mind. Verse 27, let's keep going. "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Now look what he says in verse number 27, "wherefore." In light of what I just told you about remembrance, that's where the unworthiness comes in. Verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So you to eat and drink after you examine yourself. You make sure your heart's attitude is right before you do it. I'm doing this not because I'm hungry. I'm not doing this. I'm doing this with the right heart's attitude. I am remembering the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, paying for my sins. You understand? With that in mind, it's a remembrance and a memorial. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily, there's the word unworthily again, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. And then he's going to explain it. Not discerning the Lord's body. And it's pretty serious, verse number 30. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Some people have died. Some people are weak in the faith. Some people are sick because they unworthily took communion. That's what it says. And he describes it as being not discerning the Lord's body. That's the unworthiness. What do you think he's talking about? Not discerning Jesus' physical body? Well, they didn't have that in Corinth when Paul wrote that. The Lord's body is the church, not discerning the body of Christ, the church, right? For if we would judge ourselves, verse 31, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, that's got to do with him, a person examining himself, verse 28. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. That's taking you back all the way back to verse number 21. You see that? For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. Instead of tarrying one for another. And one is hungry and another is drunken. I mean, there's physical lust going on there for the food. You understand? And he says there you're to tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, see, you're still right back to verse 21, where he started at. Hadn't left the context at all. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. Well, what's the condemnation got to do with? Keeping it all in the context. He just got finished saying, if you're hungry, man, eat you some breakfast before you come to church. So you're not down here gobbling up the bread off the communion table ahead of folks. You understand? Because it's supposed to be done as a spiritual thing for a memorial. You understand? With that right heart's attitude. And if you don't do it that way, and if you come down here hungry and you don't eat at home, that you're going to come together under condemnation. Condemnation. And then he said, and the rest I'll set in order when I come. So if you're just eating to fill your appetite and not to remember, it will condemn you, which is why it says some of them are sick, some of them are asleep. See? And a person is to examine himself before he does it. Now, for years I've heard, well, you know, you need to get, you need, the examining yourself has got to do with you examining you about the unconfessed sin in your life. And you got to get it all under the blood. And I would encourage you to do that whether you take communion or not. You understand? But that's not what's in 1 Corinthians. And that's why a lot of them have closed communion. We don't want any adulterers or fornicators or druggies or them old wicked divorced people that got remarried. We don't want none of them having, you know, taking part in communion because they eat and drink damnation to themselves. Where did you read that in 1 Corinthians 11? I mean, honestly. And by the way, Where is the threshold of sin in a communion meeting? At what level? I mean, they pick out all them big bad, what they consider to be big bad sins. Well, what about those old gossipers out there, you know? What about those that's got envy in their heart or jealousy? They're not supposed to take communion either? I mean, at what level of sinner are you supposed to be before you could actually take communion without eating and drinking condemnation to yourself, is what I'm asking. Who decides what level? I'll tell you who decides. Jesus Christ gave it to a devil. There's that preacher, that liberal preacher again, saying this to anybody. Amen. Any sinner. All you sinners can take communion, as far as I'm concerned. If Jesus Christ dipped the bread in a sop and gave it to Judas Iscariot, if he broke the bread and blessed it and gave it to Judas Iscariot and said, take this in remembrance of me, I think it'd be okay for anybody else to take it. If they do it with the right heart's attitude. Any sinner can take it, see. Now again, I get to talking like this, people say, that preacher, he is just so liberal when it comes to sin. I'm just mindful of what sin is. How about the thought of foolishness? Doesn't the Bible say that's sin? Okay, if you've had a thought of foolishness today, you're exempt. You cannot have communion. Right? Why would they say a divorced person couldn't take communion, or somebody that's not a member of this church couldn't take communion, but they're saying, what if the Apostle Paul, what about him going around to these churches that he's not a member of, although he started them, but he's not a member of them, he can't take communion? You see, people don't think about this stuff. But I've been to Baptist churches where they had closed communion. See? Let me ask you something. We've got to quit. I'm sorry, I've done gone over, but if Jesus served communion, the first communion, to a devil, and the Catholic Church teaches that taking communion is a means of salvation, was the devil saved? Because he took communion. I haven't. In any of this stuff we've been going through about the Lord up there having the Passover and having the first Lord's Supper there in that upper room, did anything in there make you think that they were eating the literal body of Jesus Christ or drinking his literal blood? Do you realize there's 1 billion people on this earth that believe that? That priest gets up there and says a few words in Latin. Hocus pocus, hocus something. You know what that means? He says it in Latin. I can't pronounce it. I should have wrote it down. That's where that word comes from, hocus pocus, that we say at a magic show. Really, it does. That's where it comes from. You know what it means? The body of Christ. That's what he's saying in Latin. It's hocus something. I forget what it is. And he teaches that it turns into the literal body of Jesus Christ, and when it does, you're supposed to eat him. You should get on their website and read the rules for that. And there's over 1 billion people on this planet that are trusting that to get them to heaven when they die. They have rules in there for what to do if you accidentally vomit him up. That's vomiting Jesus, you know. I'm not making it up. I've got on their website and read it. you wipe it off. And you say, excuse me, Lord. Yes. You are to swallow it and digest it, and that thing is, when it's in your body, you have eternal life in you. That's what they teach. Yes, all kind of stuff like that. A safe fly. What are y'all doing laughing at somebody else's religion? Yes, it's real. Yes. Yes. Amen. Yes. We'll stop right there.